So Jesus, we come before you now this morning, and we have just declared to you that we believe in you. We believe that in your word, we have seen your unchanging heart, and it is a heart filled with compassion for the lost and for sinners and for the broken and for the hurting and for the weary and for the tired and for the weak. We have seen your heart and we love you. You are a beautiful Savior and a mighty King. You are the Son of God. And we exalt your name, and we exalt in your name, the name of Jesus. And one day we will be with you in paradise, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we cannot wait for that day. We'd be happy if it was right now. Maranatha, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Teach us now. We are going to your words. And know how we want to hear from you. So, Jesus, encourage the weary and upset some apple carts. In your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're doing so, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. We're in this little mini-series, just dipping our toe in the inestimably deep waters that are what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. Who has heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Raise your hand if you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Put them up high. Okay. And who has heard of the Beatitudes? Raise your hand again if you've... All right. Well, let's just pray. Are you open to the idea that the Beatitudes are not what you thought? Are you open to that idea this morning? I mean, what if the Sermon on the Mount isn't about how you're supposed to behave, but how you're supposed to live? What if the Beatitudes weren't about, if you do this, then God will do this? But what if they're about what flourishing truly is? A kind of beauty that grows from dark places. Because when you read the Beatitudes, there's darkness here. There's heaviness here. Are you open to that? Are you open to the possibility that it might not be what you thought? That you might have something new to learn this morning? You see, that was the question, I think, that was facing another crowd. Not altogether maybe unlike this crowd. Almost 2,000 years ago. They were on a Middle Eastern hillside instead of a beautiful river valley. And when Jesus saw them, it says in verse 1 of Matthew's account, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples gathered around him, and then he began to teach them, which I take to mean both the disciples and the crowds. Jesus saw the crowds, to which you should ask, if you've not, especially if you're not altogether familiar with this passage, what crowds? What crowds are these? Who are these people? Well, cast your eyes up a little bit higher. Chapter 4, verse 23. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So that's important. It's important to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. He did that. He taught. And he healed every disease and sickness among the people, so that the news about him spread throughout Syria. So of course, when that kind of news goes out, that there's a guy healing everybody who's brought to him, well, they start bringing all of those who are afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. See, friends, we need to see as clearly as we possibly can the crowds that Jesus sees, the people he's been interacting with. This is a whole get yourself in their shoes kind of exercise. Get yourself in his shoes, his eyes, looking out on those people. These are people who are marked by disease and sickness. Matthew tells us that they were suffering and afflicted. He vividly describes that suffering and affliction. They have various diseases and intense pains. Not pain, but plural, pains. And not just pains, intense pains. They are demon-possessed. Do you see them? There are epileptics. So maybe as people are being brought, they're having seizures. They're falling down and having seizures in the midst of this crowd. They are paralytics. And there are a lot of them. Matthew's at pains to tell you, it's a large crowd. And they're streaming in from all over Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And it's not just them, right? It's not just them, because it's not just the people that are hurting that are coming to Jesus, because people that are hurting need people to help them get places, don't they? So it's all of the people that are in their lives because what are those people like? They're feeling their pains along with them, right? That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:21. Bear one another's burdens. So that they're feeling those intense pains. They're feeling those sicknesses. They're just as desperate to see healings and hope as all of those people who are suffering, all of those afflictions and suffering, because their suffering is to deal with the suffering of those they love. And they're all desperate, bringing deep need. Are you there? And can you picture them? They are broken and exhausted, and they're mourning, and they're poor in spirit, and they're needing mercy, and they're seeking the power and the presence of God, and they're desperately wanting his kingdom to come and his will to be done in their lives, just as they have been taught all their lives to long for this. They were taught that this was possible, what Jesus was doing. They were taught that it was possible in the teachings of the prophets and the promises of the writings and the blessings of the law. They had been taught to long for this to break into the world. If there was ever a group that needed to hear about human flourishing, this group was it. Which is why, after miraculous displays of his power, Jesus goes up on the mountain to elaborate just what he's been on about in all of those proclamations of the good news of the kingdom of God. And as he sits down, which is likely a signal that he was about to teach, his disciples, right? So you imagine this now, his disciples gather around. Oop, he's sitting down. Get over there. And all the crowd gathers around them because they want to stay near this one who's just unleashed power in their lives. And they want more. Oh, he's going to teach. Man, the healings happen. This is going to be good. This has got to be good. And he takes a deep breath and he opens his mouth and says a word. One word. And on this one word, Scott McKnight writes, the entire sermon stands, and from this one word, the whole teaching hangs. If you get this word right, the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, everything crumbles. Now, before we hear that one word that Jesus utters, to really get you with this crowd on that hillside, ready to hear it and understand it and receive it, we need a little context. And the first way that I want to prepare you for this word is to actually jump ahead in the story. I want to jump to the middle of the sermon by Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, turn there. It's just about dead center in what Matthew presents to us. Okay? So, and we have to remember that this is a carefully collected group of teachings that Matthew has pulled together. I think this is probably not one sermon delivered at one time. I think he's pulling together multiple teachings of Jesus and representing them here in this very true historical moment that happened. And he arranges the center point to be the prayer that Jesus gives his disciples to guide their conversations with his Father. It's the prayer that you had in your mouth earlier in this service, right? And central to the prayer, so center of the sermon and center to the prayer are these words: your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it is in the heavenly realms. So this is what we long for, right? We want the rule and reign of God, which is perfect in the spiritual realm, that's overlapping with the earthly realm. We want those two things to be one, because that's what it was in Eden. There was no division. And sin tore, in one sense, tore these kingdoms apart. And this Satan rose up to establish his own kingdom. And what Jesus is proclaiming is the kingdom of God is breaking in again. And what we're supposed to pray for is what we long for naturally inside of us without even knowing it sometimes. People who don't know Jesus and in this community who don't know what they're longing for, we know what they're longing for: the kingdom of God. So ask for that, Jesus says. It is the answer to all human longings for a well-ordered world, and for wisdom and love to be properly operating, and for justice and peace to prevail, for there to be enough for everyone so that they might live a life of flourishing. And the only way that that can come about is for God's kingdom to come about. Not through some politician's kingdom. Do not set your hopes on November. It's fine that you chuckle, but it's not funny. I'm about to go on a rant. I've told my kids in the last year that I'm more discouraged than I've ever been as an American citizen. Completely without hope that things are going to turn around in our government and in our country. And then I remind myself that I'm a citizen of another country and another kingdom. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Kingdoms will come and go, and he will not fail you. It was a short rant. We must remember that Jesus and many of the people he's looking out upon in these crowds, we must remember that he was Jewish, and that they all of them, grew up meditating on the Hebrew scriptures, going to the synagogues, hearing the law, the writings, and the prophets being taught what we call the Old Testament. And all of that pointed to a way of being in the world that deeply cared about human flourishing. And so the prayer that Jesus teaches makes perfect sense. Just pray for that. Of course, of course. And the scriptures spoke of this way of being in the world in a number of ways. They used a number of concepts. One of the most important of these was the idea of shalom, a state of wholeness or completeness and peace, where everything in your life and in the world is good and right and beautiful and true. Shalom. The Hebrew Bible also uses the concept of asreh to communicate the idea of human flourishing. It's very closely related to shalom. And it's this word that describes human flourishing in a way that's always describing the state of a person without conferring a kind of favor upon them. Okay, so hang with me here, because this is just a teensy bit complicated. I'm trying to be as clear as I possibly can, because that's an important distinction, this distinction between describing the state of a person versus conferring a blessing upon them. So I'm saying something that's true about someone versus trying to bless them. to add something to be true about them. In other words, it's not look at this person and because they're doing a certain thing, I am now going to bless them. Blessing be upon you. Blessed is that person. Rather, it's a description found frequently in the Psalms and Proverbs, for example, of the happy state of one who is living wisely. It's a recognition of that state. Scott McKnight describes it like this. Asra refers to true happiness and flourishing within the gracious covenant that God has given. The law, the prophets, and the writings offer the promise of flourishing and happiness through faithfulness to Yahweh. And there had always been a struggle in Israel about which way to live. And the scriptures played an important part in creating the vision of the only true path to human flourishing. And this is a huge point, y'all, that McKnight is revealing here. That this happy state, this flourishing state, comes from the wise choice to live within the covenantal stipulations of God's relationship with his people. It's huge. And it's huge because it brings up a problem in this text. Because this crowd confronts us. What it confronts us with is that it looks like God's kingdom is nowhere to be seen. These people are deeply hurting in all kinds of ways. Shalom appears absent. Flourishing seems to have gone missing. Instead, what we see is a whole lot of really normal people just trying to figure out their lives the best that they can, and they're barely hanging on. They're poor and sick, suffering and afflicted, powerless and hopeless. And worse, they're under the thumb of another kingdom, the Roman Empire. And along comes Jesus to these very people announcing God's kingdom is arriving. And here's what's stunning about the announcement. Jesus looks at this crowd who have deep longings of shalom and asre to be declared over them, to be true of them. And Jesus says that the Father's kingdom is starting here and now with them as they are. Jonathan Pennington has been extremely instrumental in my trying to grasp exactly what's going on with Jesus' teaching. He has a whole book about this. And he says this. Jesus begins his public ministry by painting a picture of what the state of true God-centered human flourishing looks like. He's making an appeal and casting an inspiring vision, just like the Psalms and the Proverbs and prophets like Isaiah did, for what true well-being looks like in God's coming kingdom. And as he does so, he declares and defines human flourishing. Listen, brothers, sisters, he defines it. What he does is give us new standards of evaluation for what the good life and happiness is all about and where those things are actually found. He's going to turn our thinking upside down and inside out when it comes to where we find God's kingdom appearing in the world. I love how the people at the Bible Project portray this. They've got a whole thing that they've been doing on the Sermon on the Mount this year. Where can you go and see, they say, God's presence and blessings springing to life? Where can you go? To the rich? To the powerful? No, Jesus says. Look where people are poor. Look where they feel crushed and defeated. Look to the powerless and the weak and the nobodies. That's where you're going to find the kingdom. In other words, look to people like you find in this crowd right here. And then you'll understand. Then you're going to understand, right? When Jesus takes in a breath, and the first word that comes out of his mouth is flourishing. Makarios. These are makarisms, they're called. Makarisms. Makarios. And I think the best translation of that is flourishing. He's looking out at these crowds, and now he's going to define what flourishing looks like. And he's going to define it in terms of someone who has a heart What does true human flourishing look like? Like someone who has a heart for God. It's not because of their status. It's not because of their culturally perceived condition or standing, or because of what the world thinks of or determines as the good life or as happiness. What Jesus wants us to see is that the kingdom of God comes through people like we see in chapter 4. That flourishing results not from always feeling good, but from being good. Being good is defined by Jesus and shaped by one's relationship with God through him. Flourishing may have nothing to do with your observable condition in life and everything to do with whether you love God and you love yourself and you love those around you. Now, fret not. That's just the introduction, but fret not. I'm not going to go through all nine. We don't have time for that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through three of them. In my hopes, and I'm going to unpack three of them in this idea that what is actually being displayed for us is a life of flourishing and what it looks like when the kingdom of God shows up. And it's my hope that in seeing how we work through those three, then on your own, that you'll go and work through the other six. And then you'll work that out, this idea, because flourishing is the foundation of understanding the rest of what Jesus is doing. Okay, does that make sense? So are you ready? All right, here we go. Verse 3. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So this is the first one we're going to tackle. So this kind of language of poverty of spirit would have been familiar to those in the crowds. For they had grown up singing the Psalms. Don't forget that. They had grown up singing the Psalms, which give voice to this kind of communal experience of poverty of spirit. For example, Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him from all his troubles. You see, the poor in spirit are those afflicted and unable to save themselves, who look to God for salvation while understanding in their poverty, they understand, I'm crying to God, but I have no claim on God. I don't get to make demands of God. But I can cry out to him. It's a kind of spirit that commends, that God commends. God commends this kind of poverty of spirit through the prophets. We can turn to Isaiah 41:17-18. This is God talking, Yahweh. The poor and the needy seek water. I will answer them. I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. I will not abandon them. I will open rivers on the barren heights and springs in the middle of the plains. I will turn the desert into a pool and dry land into springs. I see you. And who does God look to? To whom is the kingdom of God coming? What kind of people? Isaiah 66, I will look favorably on this kind of person, the poor. The one broken in spirit. I, the high and exalted one who lives in the heavenly realms, I will also live with the oppressed. I will live with the poor in spirit, and I will revive the lowly, and I will revive the heart of the oppressed. John Calvin reflected, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. Do you want God to look to you? Do you want God to revive you and renew your heart? Be ready to be reduced to nothing in yourself and look wholly to him. Rely on his mercy and nothing else. Oh, this is a hard message for Americans. It is the attitude of the poor publican in Jesus' parable, crying out, God, be merciful to me. It is the one who sings humbly and yet confidently, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the one who is poor in spirit. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. For. Oh, that's an important word. Goodness. Subordinating clauses. Your life depends on subordinating clauses. Flourishing are the poor in spirit because in their poverty, the entire kingdom of heaven is theirs. Make me poor this way. This is a future promise so sure that Jesus says it has present effects. This is the upside down, inside out teaching of Jesus. For you would think it would be the rich. You would think it would be the mighty. You would think it would be the religiously upstanding. You would think it would be those kind of people that it would be those kind of people that a kingdom, the kingdom of God, would be coming. But Jesus' teaching flies in the face of all of that kind of expectation. It's the poor in spirit who will receive and are bringing about the kingdom of God. It is ordinary people just trying to make their way in life with nothing in their hands to bring, simply clinging to the cross of Christ and a belief in God, aware of their need and their dependency, their poverty in spirit. John Stott says that in Jesus' day, it was not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom, who thought they were rich, so rich in merit that they thanked God for their attainments. It was not the zealots who dreamed of establishing a kingdom by blood and sword, but it was publicans and prostitutes. The rejects of human society who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was rely on the mercy of God. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Flourishing are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Let's take this one. Another way to render this is those of a gentle spirit. Flourishing are the gentle of spirit. Or maybe you learned this old translation. Flourishing are the meek. As I was reading some various books and commentaries this past week, I came across something from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I think is a British commentator, second career guy, became a pastor. I think this is incredibly insightful because he gets to the heart of it. And I think what he does here is connects to what we just observed about the poor in spirit, the notion of a clear self-awareness of our poverty before God. Because that's really the thing, right, is we're all poor before God. We think we're rich, but we're not. And Jesus is trying to get us to be self-aware. Listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. This meekness that Jesus is talking about here denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, and that's determined by a true estimate of ourselves. Okay, so the only way that you can be this way towards others is by a true estimate of yourself. It's comparatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in his sight. Is that not true? I mean, I think that's comparatively easy, right? We can look in the mirror. We're aware of our own shortcomings. Yes? Are you? Are you aware of your shortcomings? Yes. What gets difficult is when other people point those things out. How easy is that for you? We instinctively resent it, don't we? Because we all of us prefer, even if we do, and some people don't, most of us actually do, we all of us prefer to condemn ourselves than allow somebody else to condemn us. Now, so that's Lloyd-Jones, and I think most of us can relate to those sentiments. We can see things about ourselves, but we don't want others to see those things and point them out. Sometimes we even feign confession. Oh, look how miserable I am in this area. Do you see how miserable I am? And it's actually kind of a ruse. You're actually being arrogant in your confession of an area where you're failing. Because you want to be seen as, look at how humble and repentant he is. My goodness, what a spiritual man, right? We can actually, we're so bad. And we're hoping, because what are we actually hoping for in that moment from someone else? We're hoping that someone will go, oh, come on, you're not all that bad. You're really a pretty nice guy, Pastor Matthew. I mean, Lloyd-Jones, meekness is essentially a true view of one's self, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and another person could think about him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. You're shocked because you know you. You're like, I just can't even believe you're nice to me. Which makes a man like this, Lloyd-Jones says, gentle, humble, sensitive, and patient in all of his dealings with others. Now, that's an incredible insight. And do you know why it works that way? If you're very aware of yourself and you're shocked by how God acts towards you, why that makes you really patient with others? I think it's because a view like that of oneself brings about a real and deep and true freedom. Because such a person is honest with himself or herself. They don't have to put on a mask. They don't have to put on airs. And because they know this about themselves and are free in themselves, they know others struggle in the same way. And so they're patient and kind to others. They're meek. They're gentle of spirit. Not just with themselves, but with others. And that is a life of flourishing. Wouldn't it be great to be comfortable in your own skin? And then comfortable with others who are struggling to operate in their own skin? And to be honest and open, and all they need is someone who's meek and gentle with them, creating a safe environment where they could unburden their souls. That would be a beautiful thing and a beautiful relationship to be a part of. And they, Jesus says, will inherit the earth. Again, one would think that the meek people would be getting nowhere because everybody ignores them and rides roughshod over them and tramples them underfoot. But Jesus says the exact opposite. A day is coming when God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in the heavenly realm. And God's realm and this one will completely overlap and be one. And meekness is the flourishing life. And those who operate in that whole world will be theirs. It will be theirs. Verse 6. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Flourishing are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Flourishing are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the last one we're going to take. Verse 8. You know, I always thought this one had only to do with purity, as in being clean. Not being dirty, but being holy. I used it as a way to fight lust for all of my life up to current study. You know, I don't want to be like that because I want to be pure so I can see God. And if I'm not pure, I'm not going to see God. And I think there is a certain quality to what Jesus is saying, that kind of understanding. But I think it's broader and deeper what he's on about here in that word, this purity of heart. One scholar defines pure in heart as the single-minded, those who are free from the tyranny of a divided self, so that in this way, the pure heart is the single heart. Or another says, more precisely, the primary reference is to sincerity. So is that true? Are they on about something there? Look at Psalm 24. Let me read Psalm 24 for you, which I think gives us both senses of this. Verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. So that's been my understanding for a long, long time of what's going on here. But then he goes on, who has not appealed to what is false. Now, here's the second level of understanding this thing. Who has not sworn deceitfully? He will receive blessing from Yahweh. So do you see? Within himself and with others, he is not divided. He is free from that kind of falsehood. As one translation puts it in this text, the pure in heart are utterly sincere. To which one commentator responds, their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and men. Their very heart, including their thoughts and their motives, is pure. It's unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. They are without guile. So do you see? Here's the pattern that I think we're seeing in these flourishing statements of Jesus, that he's getting at a self-awareness in how we're operating inside of ourselves. I mean, I wonder how few of us truly live a truly undivided life and live in the open air of a community who know everything about us, the honest truth about us, because we live before others with sincerity. Of how many of us can it be said that we are those who live without guile and instead live pure of heart? Again, this is flourishing. This is true freedom, to be pure in heart and to be unafraid. This is what will allow us to see God. And this kind of life will bring about the kingdom of God among us. Flourishing are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Flourishing are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Flourishing are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely. Flourishing are you when they insult you. Oh, I look forward to your conversations about this afternoon. And persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'd like to close with an encouragement from Tom Wright. People often say what wonderful teaching the Sermon on the Mount is, and that if only people would obey it, the world would be a better place. But if we think of Jesus simply sitting there telling people how to behave properly, we will miss what was really going on. These pronouncements of what of flourishing truly is, the wonderful news that he's announcing, are not saying, try hard to live like this. They are saying that people who already are like that are in good shape. They should be happy and celebrate. Jesus is not suggesting, worship team, would you come up? That these are simply timeless truths about the way the world is, about mere human behavior. If he was saying that, he was wrong, because mourners often go uncomforted. The meek don't often inherit the earth in our day. Those who long for justice frequently take that longing to the grave with them. Chapters 5 through 7 are an upside-down world, or perhaps a right-way-up world. And Jesus is saying that with his work, it's starting to come true. This is an announcement, not a philosophical analysis of the world. It's about something that's starting to happen, not about a general truth of life. It is the good news, not good advice. Follow me, Jesus says to you as his disciples, because in Jesus, the living God is doing a new thing. And this list of wonderful news before us is part of his invitation, part of his summons. It is part of his way of saying that God is at work in a fresh way, and this is what it looks like. Jesus is beginning a new era for God's people. In God's world. Are you excited about it? In other words, he's giving us a firm foundation. One built completely on hope in what he is doing, in which we may build a new kingdom.